I want to start out with a little illustration or object lesson. Anybody know what this is? It's a my father and my sister went on a short-term mission trip to Kazakhstan many years ago. I don't remember exactly how many, 20 or so. And while they were there, my dad wanted to buy me a gift. And he found these local guitars. I think they call them balalaikas. I'm not sure, though. And they with the triangular body on them. And I think they only have 3 strings on them. And so my guitar has 6 strings. And he wanted to buy one for me, but he couldn't figure out a way to pack one of those big old things in his luggage, and so he bought me this souvenir replica of this guitar-like instrument. This thing has sat on my shelf for 20 years, and I can't do anything with it. My dad went halfway across the world and got this thing for it, and all it does is sit on my shelf because it can't play music. It's not a real instrument. And I can't do anything with it. It's just a decoration. And so my application of this illustration is that what you are? When you were saved, did God, you know, go halfway across the world, cross the barriers of the world, become a man, die for you and save you in order to put you up on a shelf as a decoration for the rest of your life? Or is there some practical use that he makes of you, some special things that you do with him and for him for the rest of your saved life? I'm going to my thesis is here that God has called you to do at least 3 things, and David illustrates these 3 things, that you're not saved and then put up on a shelf. You've been saved in order to do something for God. So the last 3 sermons, just for context, look back into the past and how God intervened with salvation when David prayed for help, how God delighted in saving him because David was walking in God's righteousness rather than in hating God's righteousness. And then the 3rd sermon last week was how God enabled David to fight, and David fought until his enemies were all gone. Now I want to look at the future. 3 things about the future. I better get back on my notes or I'm going to be lost for the rest of the sermon. some of the things that God saved David in order to do are he wanted David to rule as king of Israel. David was also saved by God in order to write the book of Psalms and sing praises to God. That's very significant. And David was saved by God in order to trust in the Messiah for the rest of eternity. I want to unpack those 3 things. First, David was saved to be a king. This is an answer to his prayer in chapter 17, verse 13. He prayed, "Lord, deliver my soul from the wicked." And then God did it. David already said that at the beginning of Psalm 18. "You're my deliverer," verse 2. Now we see it, verse 43. "You deliver me from the accusations or the strivings of the people." What was this people that was accusing him or attacking him, contending with him, and with whom there is so much strife? I think this is the Jews. Some reasons for this is that if you look at the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 22, 2 Samuel 22 has this same psalm, but a few different words here and there. And in Psalm 20, 2 Samuel 22, the psalm says he delivered me from my people, or from the attacks of my people. As we look at the messianic fulfillment of this very psalm, David is a picture of Jesus who was to come later on. Were the Jews antagonistic to Jesus as well? Yes, they were. They crucified him. The most frequent meaning of this word for strife or contention in the Pentateuch is the meaning of a legal accusation that gets tried in court. And the word occurs three times in the history of David. First, when Saul sent the army out to kill David for treason, David hadn't really committed treason. And so David appealed to God to judge his case, because he said, I'm innocent of Saul's accusations. God, you be my judge. His accusation, his contention against me should not result in my death. Later on, when Nabal accused David. Oh, I don't have to do that yet. Okay. When Nabal accused David of being a worthless rebel, and then Nabal died of a heart attack, David praised God for deciding justice in favor of him because he was innocent of the accusation. And then finally, when Absalom tried to take the throne from David, he did it by corrupting the court system that David had established. And questioning David's judgments in the civil courts, saying, I would have decided differently than my dad would have. I would have let you win that court case. So this connects with David's history. God delivered him from the strivings of his own people. And just as God delivered David from these cases of internecine strife, God also delivered David's greater son, Jesus, from the accusations of the Jews by raising him from the dead after the Jews killed him for claiming to be the Son of God. And God will deliver you too. When people unjustly accuse you, and when people try to get you into trouble with the authorities, if you're innocent, God will deliver you too when you call out for his help. But that deliverance is not an end in itself. For David and for Jesus, the deliverance was only the first step in God's plan of placing them into leadership, a leadership role that was not only over the Jewish people, but also over Gentiles. And for Jesus, ultimately, over all the peoples of the world. Verse 43 speaks of headship over the Goyim, the nations, the heathen. At least one of these pagan ethnic groups being one that David apparently didn't know about before. Verse 44 speaks of their prompt obedience that gets to the level of obsequiousness as they're bowing and cringing before this King David, showing submission to him. Psalm 45 is hard to pin down exactly because it has some rare words in Hebrew there, but the sense of these foreigners losing confidence in what they had trusted before, they're not trusting their strongholds, or if you interpret the word as borders, they're not trusting their own home country to provide security for them. They're jumping the border to join and come under David's security, or they're jumping out of their strongholds in order to submit to David because their stronghold can't protect them from David. The word in is it verse 45 that's it's translated something like the, what is it, submit, or I have that on a piece of paper that's buried deep in my notes, so sorry about this. Come trembling, come frightened. The only other place that word occurs in the Bible is to describe a grasshopper jumping. So that's the picture of them stepping away from their previous allegiance and submitting to God's king. And that's exactly what we read in the history section of the Old Testament, isn't it? 2 Samuel 8. After this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And the word subdued is the word that's in this Psalm 18 here. David took control of their chief city from the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, another one of these ethnic groups nearby, and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Subservient action there. And the Moabites, another ethnic group, became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, son of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. And from cross-referencing with 2 Samuel 10, they also served him. And then when the Arameans, or Syrians, of Damascus came down to help Hadadezer, David killed 22,000 Syrians, put garrisons up there, and the Syrians became servants, bringing tribute. Here is kind of the history explaining what the psalm is talking about. People, ethnic nations all around bowing to David and paying tribute to him, saying, "You're our king." This kind of subjugation wasn't necessarily mean, especially in where it seems to be in verse 44, these foreigners obeying David, jumping as soon as he gives a command. It was the practice of some ancient kings. I don't know if it was David's practice or not, but of some ancient kings, to take the sons of the noblemen of conquered countries and bring them into the palace of the conqueror king, and raise them in the traditions and culture of the emperor, so that these people from the other ethnic groups can learn the culture and the laws of the dominant culture, and then they become trusted allies to the king himself as he seeks to rule fairly over these other ethnic groups. The king has somebody from that ethnic group in his own palace that he can talk to and say, how do we take care of this problem in your country? And you go do this. You know how to do it. And there's trust and an actual unity that's built up through that practice. God himself did this. You see that in Isaiah 56, foreigners joined to the Lord to minister to him and to love his name and to belong to him as servants. God causes them to go to his holy mountain to worship him, and hears their prayers, answers their prayers, makes them joyful in my house of prayer. We see Jesus' fulfillment of these prophecies in Revelation. Connor read a little bit from Revelation 19. Here's some more fulfillment of this from Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And skipping down to verse 15, they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. This is what God does too. It's what our glorious future is in Christ, is to worship him in heaven. Did you know that when God saved you, He also had a role in mind for you to fulfill in his kingdom. Now, it probably wasn't to be a literal king, but he still gives you a dominion to exercise a kingly leadership over. In Revelation chapter 1, it says God makes us to be kings or royalty. Some translations say makes us to be a kingdom. But the idea is noblemen with a civil authority. What does that mean? Were you saved to be a king yourself? Yes, Revelation 6 says yes. He made you to be a king, a royalty. How do you do that? Let me suggest it could be in your home. Exercising leadership as a big brother or a big sister, making your bedroom and your backyard a place of order, a place of joy, a place of learning. It could be exercising leadership as a parent by creating culture and commerce and the confidence of faith in your household. I love the quote in Shakespeare's Henry the Eighth, where he says, "Kate, we are the makers of manners." That is a kingly role, to create culture that is faithful to God's word. Maybe in a business or in school or in a company of soldiers, or I guess for Benny, an office of civil government. But ever since God gave the dominion mandate to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, God's people have had a domain to exercise dominion over. Even if it's nothing physically bigger than a web domain on a computer hard drive, God has saved you for the purpose of fulfilling the role of exercising dominion in his kingdom. That's an exciting prospect. That's an exciting future. Will you step up to that? The second reason I see David bringing out for why he was saved and what his future would be is that he was saved to sing praises among the nations. David opened the psalm in verse 1 with the words, "I will love you, Lord." And the Hebrew word translated love in verse 1 is different from the usual Hebrew word for love. The word in verse 1 is racham, which includes both the feelings of affection that we associate with love, as well as the outward demonstration of affection in some form of action. So I think a good translation for verse 1 would be, I will show affection to you, Yahweh. And he does so by composing this psalm. Our love for God expresses a priority of relationship with God, saying God is above all other relationship. And we can demonstrate by our feelings and our actions how fondly we prioritize our good relationship with God. Back to verse 46, David says that the Lord equals life. I stuck my neck out a little bit and translated it, life is Yahweh rather than Yahweh lives. And the reason is that the Hebrew word here could either be the noun, life, or it could be a verb, he lives. It's spelled the same. I think David is stating something more profound than simply the fact that God is alive and is not an inanimate object like most other gods. I think David is stating something along the lines of what Jesus said when Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is where life is to be found. And not only life, but meaning to life. Can you say that's true in your experience? the Lord is life to me. Life is Jesus. You know, those are words of high praise. You can't say that about many people, about many things in this world, can you? To say life is Jesus is sincere praise. That's the kind of sacrifice that God is pleased with. He made us and He saved us in order to praise Him. Another way that David praises the Lord is to equate Yahweh with a certain kind of rock that offers signal protection. He opens his psalm with the declaration in verse 2, the Lord God is this kind of rock, Tzur, that he trusts in. And then at the center of the psalm, kind of the center of the chiasm of the psalm, David repeats the truth as a rhetorical question, verse 31. Who could be such a rock except for our God? And now at the close of the psalm, he blesses God for being that rock of stability and orientation and safety, the Tzur. The Hebrew word in verse 47 for vengeance or retribution, reminds me of two distinct periods of David's life where God provided salvation. When we tell our salvation story, when we tell stories of God's deliverance, that is a way of praising God too. Not only the direct saying, hallelujah, I worship you, God, but also when we tell stories to other people about what God has done in our lives. That is also a way that brings praise to God. In David's life, there were two times where retribution or vengeance was a key part of his mission. First was the God-given mission of the people of Israel to wipe out the Canaanite nations. God said that the iniquity of the Canaanites had reached a level that was so great that they were not redeemable, and they needed to be wiped out. The land needed to be started all over again with a new people, and that's why God moved the Jews in. The Hebrew word for retribution or vengeance is found in Numbers 31 at the beginning of that mission under Moses' leadership. Moses led a campaign against Midian to express the retribution of God against these people that were so steeped in sin they were unredeemable. Then Joshua and the judges continued that mission. Jephthah was one of those judges. And it says in Judges 11 that he brought God's vengeance against the Ammonite people. David himself was on the tail end of that mission. The Philistines were one of and the Jebusites were some of the few remaining Canaanite nations that had not yet been knocked out by the Jewish people. And these were nations that he subdued under him. The Hebrew, keep going here. So God made him successful in fulfilling that mission of bringing God's vengeance against sinful people that God had said must be punished. Another instance of God's deliverance related to vengeance had to do with an issue of personal injustice. David left revenge up to God in the case of King Saul. So when he says here, the Lord, the God who avenges me, he's not speaking lightly of something he didn't struggle with for years. David spent years enduring Saul's injustices. David didn't avenge himself on King Saul. David waited on God to avenge him. He refused to kill the king who is unjustly trying to kill him. And that same Hebrew word for retribution or vengeance occurs in 2 Samuel 4:8, when after King Saul died and one of David's zealous followers murdered a relative of Saul so that relative couldn't challenge David for the throne of Israel, David had those murderers executed and said, that's not how I operate. I will wait on God to bring vengeance. I'm not going to take my own revenge. That took faith. That took patience to trust that God will eventually bring justice, and patience to wait until God did bring that justice. This is part of David's story. I trusted in God, and he made things right. Praise be to his name. When we tell stories like that, of when we trusted God and he came through for us, that's a powerful way to praise him. And it exalts him in the eyes of other people. What stories can you tell about what God did when you trusted him? Moving on to verse 48, there's this picture of getting up to a high place and getting away from a violent man. This raises a picture in my mind of David escaping from Saul, getting up into some of those high caves up in the Judean mountains. Both men and women of God have been pursued by the violent throughout history. And God is ever the God of our rescue. Whether it's Moses drawn out of the river by the princess and rescued from Pharaoh's infanticide program, or Jesus expatriated to Egypt to avoid Herod's infanticide program, slaughter of the babies of Bethlehem. I was just reading over Christmas break a book that the Zacharys gave me about a missionary in Afghanistan who was captured by the Taliban. And he trusted God, and God rescued him. That was just 2 years ago. You know, there are sins that God has rescued us from. The grip of sins which could be besetting, or which were besetting. When God has delivered us from a sin that could have destroyed you, that's a story to give praise to God. We've always got our enemy, Satan, out there. 1 Peter pictures him prowling like a roaring lion. The book of Revelation pictures him like a dragon that's just waiting to gobble people up. There's real physical and spiritual men and spirits of violence out there against us, and we must depend upon Jesus, our Lord, to deliver us from these. And then we must tell others of the deliverance that he gave. The word therefore, which begins verse 49, therefore, gives the bottom line. In light of the deliverances that God has provided, it is our business to praise and thank and sing praises to God, even to compose hymns to him. And that's exactly what David did in this psalm. David's voice shouts to us across 3,000 years of history, will you join with me in blessing the God who saved me? Will you exalt this God? Will you lift up your voice when we sing about him? Will you be reverent with the use of his name in day-to-day life? Will you talk about how important he is with your friends? Let the God of David's salvation and the God of our salvation be exalted. But it doesn't stop there. It's not this worship of God is not merely to be done among our friends or in our prayer closets or in church, but among the nations, with the nations. In 1 Chronicles 16, David expounds on this. He says, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, not just among your friends. Among the nations, too. tell about his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Is his praise worth being lifted up by more than one ethnic group? Yes. He's also to be feared above all gods. And skipping down to verse 31, so let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. How do we do that? Among the nations. Here's some ideas. We have already, some of us have done short-term mission trips. Was it Nicaragua that you all went to? I'm trying to remember. Yeah. Guatemala, sorry. And we've had some people go to Costa Rica. And I'm trying to remember what other places we've gone. Romania that you all went to. And of course we have, I would love to see our church continue to send people out into the world as missionaries. But closer to home, we have a lot of people from all over the world that have moved into Manhattan. International students at K-State, and probably at other colleges too nearby, they are nations that we can exalt God among. We can spend time in some of those international student venues, some of the ministry functions that Helping International Students is doing, and we can talk about how great Jesus is. That's a way of proclaiming, exalting him among the nations. In this electronic age, we have an amazing ability to communicate globally through the internet. Blogs, websites, Facebook pages are capable of proclaiming a gospel message and telling stories of God's deliverance that anybody anywhere in the world could access and hear. Let's use those tools that God's put in our hands. In daily life, the people that you see from day to day, they see how you treat God. They see how you talk about God. They see what you're thinking about God. Be reverent with God and the name of God and the things of God in day-to-day life, especially when the people around you are not reverent about those things. They'll see it. It will be a witness. Share stories, pieces of your life story with other people to tell them about how great God is and what God has done in your life. You could even try your hand at writing a song. We've done a few songs that were written by people in the congregation, and I'd be happy to do more. Or write lyrics. Somebody else can put music to it. That's what Ed Clowney did there, the song that we did sang recently with before the sermon. But just as David was saved to fulfill a leadership role in God's kingdom and to sing God's praises among the nations, we too are saved to exercise dominion in some role and to extend the praises of God into the world. I see one more reason that David was saved, and that's in the last verse of the psalm, verse 50. I translated it, he causes to increase the salvations of his king. The word for salvation or victories or deliverance in the English translations is the Hebrew word yeshuot, which is usually the word for save, salvation, and it's plural, ot ending, indicating more than one occasion in which God saved. More than one occasion. I think this refers to the many ways in which God mercifully intervenes to help us, both in the great sense of the Messiah's crucifixion that paid for our sins and made us right with God, but also in all the small interventions, like when he enabled you to overcome a temptation to sin, or when he healed you from a sickness, or when he provided something that you needed when you couldn't get it for yourself. All the little things add up too. I'm reminded of Amy Grant's song from the 1980s, "God only knows the times my life was threatened just today. A reckless car ran out of gas before it ran my way. Near misses all around me. Accidents unknown. What I never see with human eye is the hands that lead me home. I know they're all around me all day and through the night. When the enemy is closing in, I know sometimes they fight to keep my feet from falling. I'll never turn away." That's true. And it's not, Amy Grant talked about angels, but it's especially Jesus, God, that is keeping our steps from turning. The word chesed in here, translated loving kindness, mercy, or steadfast love, is often found in the Bible next to the word salvation, just as it is here. I think it emphasizes that the salvation is not earned. It's a gracious gift from God. God saves simply because he's kind and merciful and loves us. So the picture that I get from reading the opening of verse 50 is of God heaping up one saving action after another, increasing this pile or this list of things that God has done in his life to save, to intervene, to help. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade. And here he is towards the end of his life saying, "You think Psalm 18's long? I could have made it a lot longer." God has done so many things. He's piled up his mercies in my life and saved me in so many ways. This history, this past history of God's faithfulness, points to a trend that we can expect into the future. If God has done all this in the past, we can expect him to continue doing these things into the future. God will continue forever into the future, David says. Let's see, where am I? There, I think so. Verse 50, he makes loving kindness for his anointed one, to David and to his seed, forever. This loving kindness can be expected to last into the future forever, David says. Hannah is an amazing woman. So much of her prayer in 1 Samuel 2 is copied by other writers of the Bible throughout the rest of Scripture. She was a very creative woman, I think. She came up with phrases that people used ever after her in the Bible. And one of the things that she was the first to use was to call the Messiah the Lord's anointed, his anointed. Before there was ever a king in Israel, she prophesied of the Messiah who would be a king. That's amazing in itself. Then she taught this to her son Samuel, and her son Samuel used this phrase, his anointed, the Lord's anointed. And then Samuel got to see the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. He got to anoint David first, as the king over Israel, as the first one who was really God's man for Israel. But then David prophesied of a Lord's anointed yet to come. And the Apostle Paul explains this in Galatians 3. You see the word in verse 50, seed or descendant or offspring. Now if you have, 50. Descendants, okay, New King James makes it plural, and so does the NAS and the NIV. But the word is singular in Hebrew. David and his descendant forever? Does that make sense? Well, the Apostle Paul explains, he didn't say to seeds, but to seed, meaning Christ Jesus. That is ultimately who David is prophesying, is the one who would receive God's loving kindness and would dispense God's loving kindness as king forever. Jesus is the messianic king who reigns forever. His reign is obscure now. It's not acknowledged by most people. But when he comes again, it will become obvious and it will become universally recognized that he is king. But this anointing doesn't stop at Jesus. The apostles teach us that you too are his anointed. You too are the Lord's anointed. Can you believe that? If you are united to Christ by faith, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is, according to Scripture, the anointing that Jesus received was the Holy Spirit. The covenantal, gracious, loving kindness of God, which anointed kings of Israel, is Christ's now, and Christ just as freely shares that with us who love him. He doesn't share it for 4 years like a president who's only in power for 4 years. He shares it forever because he's king forever for the rest of eternity. Thus, you can be confident that no matter what happens in the future, you will be able to trust Jesus. No matter what threats you may encounter in the years to come, you can count on God to deliver you. You can count on adding to that long list of his saving interventions in the lives of his anointed people. You're not like a decoration that was saved and then put on a shelf and not intended to ever be used anymore. God saved you in order to fulfill a role of leadership, dominion in his kingdom. God saved you in order to sing the praises of Christ in the world. And God saved you in order to trust in him forever into the future. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them.